large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. And we'll just pause there for a moment. This is really getting to be a fairly common occurrence, isn't it? The fact of large crowds following Jesus and gathering around him for some of the obvious reasons. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to be healed by him. They wanted to see miracles. And they also wanted to check out this message that he was delivering. Because if you remember, we learned earlier on in Luke, it was a message that was coming with authority, the scriptures say. As the people had not heard anything like what he was teaching before. And it said in Luke 8:32, they were amazed. Or it says in Luke 8:32, they were amazed at his teaching. It was not like any delivered by the scribes or by the Pharisees or by the other Jewish leaders. Now, this parable that Jesus is about to tell, this parable of the sower, also known as the parable of the four soils, is also recorded in two other Gospels. We have it in Matthew, and we have it in the book of Mark. Both of which, Matthew and Mark, are really almost identical to each other. So as we go through Jesus' version here in Luke, we will periodically be checking in with Matthew just to see how the two compare and if there are any differences that we need to take note of. So you might, if you want, you could even have your finger in Matthew 13 as well if you like to flip back and forth like that, or I certainly will be reading the passage to you when we do compare. So, okay, back to the parable. And mind you, we don't have to interpret this parable. This is one of those great parables where Jesus will actually interpret it for us at the end. So that's great. Look at verse 5 of Luke chapter 8. The sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road. And it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Matthew records, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. So we got the birds flocking down and eating up the seed. Now, the only difference between the two being that Luke records that the seed was trampled underfoot because it's on or right near the road, trampled by the sower, maybe trampled by other farm workers, animals such as an ox, etc. Now, notice, as Jesus so often does when he teaches, and especially when he uses parables, he describes a scene that the average person listening to him would be able to grasp and readily identify with and understand. Because in and around Galilee, the principal occupation was that of agriculture. It was a farming community predominantly. So this parable would have been just right up the alley of all of those present. And very easy to comprehend. Any farmer or anyone who knew anything about farming would certainly get this picture of a farmer out there casting or sowing his seed to his field. And as he does, the seed doesn't just land precisely on the cultivated, plowed up soil, but you can imagine as he walks along and scatters it, that's what he's aiming for, but it's going to land in some other places as well. Throwing it in the general direction of his field, inevitably some will even, in this case, land on the road. Maybe he's walking along the road. And the road is hard. It's compacted. The seed lands not on the inside cracks and folds of cultivated, freshly tilled soil, but right on top. This compacted road where the birds easily make off with it. Luke says again that it gets trampled, and this isn't really helping matters with the seed, and the birds still get at it. They still flock down and pull up the seed, and it's gone. Look at verse 6. He says, other seed fell on the rocky soil. So the farmer keeps going, and he's over in this direction now and casting the seed, and it some lands on rocky soil. And I think we can all relate to this here in Trinity County, can we not? Man, I've never seen rocky soil until I came here. When I first cultivated a little patch of ground at our house for a garden, let me tell you, I mean, rock after rock after rock after rock. And what did I do? Basically, I just kind of pitched them aside. No, I didn't. I changed that. My kids did. My kids pitched them aside and just tossed them, you know, outside of the good soil area. So there they kind of sit near the cultivated soil. And same thing as the farmer's throwing out his seed. You can imagine that he's going for the cultivated soil, but some lands over there just beyond in the rocks as well. Matthew says that it landed in rocky places where they did not have much soil. Soil is what holds the moisture in. But here, there's more rock than soil, so the seeds that do sprout aren't getting enough water as they sprout, and they end up withering away. It says As soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Matthew says something slightly different, but with the same idea in mind. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. This has happened to me at our place. I've planted different trees at times, and man, you know, probably not a best idea to do it right in the dead heat of summer because, yeah, the roots don't have time to take and really get solidified and to start digging down deep. And even if you're giving it a lot of water, still the sun comes out and just scorches it. The roots didn't have a chance to get where they needed to get and be established. And the sun got to them first and they withered and died. Look at verse 7 of Luke 8. Other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Same situation. Maybe the farmer said different part of his soil and his property. He's casting it out, and some ends up just beyond the cultivated soil into the thorny areas. Matthew records something similar. It's the same idea with the rocky soil, where it just kind of goes beyond maybe the plowed up earth, and there's this patch of thorn bushes, and some of the seed lands in it. Now, it's not that the seed, even in the thorns, doesn't start to sprout, but so also do the thorns, and they are so pervasive and on the attack that they easily overpower the good plants and literally choke them out. I don't know what it's called. I was going to try to find out the name. Those of you probably know, but we got something else that comes up to our garden. It's like some kind of crabgrassy kind of thing. It's just this intense kind of weed. And it's like the minute I plant something, here it comes. You know, and it goes in through the fencing and latches on to the plants and starts to choke them out. And we have to, you know, keep hacking it away at it and sometimes even unwinding it from the good plants because it just latches on and starts choking my little precious veggies. Look at verse 8. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Matthew reports, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the difference between the two being that while Matthew and Mark get more specific with the three different, Matthew and Mark both get more specific with the three different amounts of fruitfulness that the plants provide, which is all positive, and Luke just kind of simplifies it by saying 100 times as great, simply meaning a lot. There's a lot of fruit that comes to maturity that the good seed will produce an abundant crop. Now look at chapter 8, verse 8, the second half of verse 8. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus is delivering this parable and every now and again calls out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now Matthew and Mark report the same. This may seem like kind of a strange statement. What does he mean? What is he getting at here? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I mean, aren't ears for hearing? I mean, shouldn't we assume that anyone with ears would have been able to have heard Jesus' parable? Well, of course. Of course. So, he must mean something other than just plain hearing. And indeed, he does. What he means when he says hear is really To understand, and we will get this from verse 10 in just a minute. In other words, we might even read this verse, "He who has ears to understand, let him understand." So who is it that has ears that can take in this parable and understand it? Well, the disciples were wondering these same things, including the meaning of the parable. So we'll continue on in verse 9. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Matthew has the disciples coming to ask Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, it's not altogether clear if the disciples approached Jesus kind of right in the middle of his teaching time, or if maybe they talked to him a bit further after the crowd left when they asked these questions. I mean, it might seem a little odd, especially if Jesus is, if you remember in Matthew, he's just offshore in a little boat. There were so many people in crowds that Matthew and Mark report him getting into the boat and just pushing offshore a little bit just to give him a little bit of space. He directed his message back to the hillside, maybe kind of as a natural amphitheater almost kind of setting, and people were there. And so it might might seem strange that the disciples come running down and go, excuse me, Jesus, wait, just stop, pause, you know, in the midst of things, but, you know, we don't really know. It's kind of up for debate there, I guess. We know from Matthew's account that Jesus continues to teach the crowd using three more parables before he actually retires into a house with only his disciples for a little one-on-one time there. It's possible that this explanation was given apart from the crowds, but also possible that the disciples were just so confused that they immediately asked him. In any case, here's his response. Look at verse 10. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Huh. Now, if you remember, we looked at this parable back in August of 2012, but from Matthew's version we looked at it from, and we learned what Jesus meant by all of this. By the way, Matthew records a much lengthier explanation than Luke does, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read you Matthew's, but I will just kind of summarize both. The principal reason Jesus teaches in parables is to purposefully conceal or hide the truth of the kingdom of God to those who will not be receptive to the gospel and kingdom message Jesus was bringing. Just let that sink in for a sec, because it's important and it's also a little strange. You think, why would he want to conceal or hide the gospel message? Well, again, because he was hiding it from those that would not be receptive to it. Simply put, once the Jewish religious establishment rejected Jesus' gospel and his claim of messiahship, God revokes his kingdom offer, and they would not be able to understand any longer the gospel message. They reject him, so he revokes the offer to Israel in a corporate sense, in a national sense, not necessarily to individuals. So, and we might ask, well, when did this happen, this rejection? Right here. Right now. Matthew 13, Luke 8 is when it really kind of all comes together. The Jewish leadership as a whole has rejected Christ, and now they are given the consequence of having their ears shut to the truth. Jesus will now teach spiritual truths through parables that they will not be able to understand. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in doing so, it accomplished two main purposes. Two main purposes. One, they're no longer being able to understand Jesus' teaching was a judgment against them for their unbelief and their rejection of him. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, describe this kind of rejection and subsequent apostasy, which means to fall away from. When the author of Hebrews says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing, minus the crucified part, because of course that hasn't happened with Jesus yet. But the Pharisees saw, they heard, they witnessed, they saw what the Holy Spirit was doing in Christ and through Christ. They saw the miracles, they partook, they tasted in a sense, all of these things, and yet they still went, "No, we won't believe." The Scripture says, then it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. Because they're putting him to open shame. Open shame. And so it was a judgment against them. Number two, another purpose that it accomplished in him closing off their ears and not allowing them to understand, their not understanding the parables was also an act of mercy on God's part. You say, wait a minute, how can it be judgment and how can it be mercy? Wouldn't it just be, you know, one or the other? Well, here's the thing. It was merciful of God to hide Jesus' teaching from them, because the more they knew of the kingdom of heaven and the gospel while rejecting it, the more they would be held responsible for their unbelief and rejection of God's kingdom offer, and the worse their punishment would be. You say, really? Yes. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. The context of this passage is dealing with false prophets, but Peter says this: "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." It would have been better for them to have not have heard the gospel at all than to hear it and, say, even reject it in this case. For people who have been given the truth of God and then reject it, if they would stay rejecting of it and never come to faith, never come to belief, then things will be worse for them than if they had never heard the truth at all. Mind you, we're not talking about Christians who have fallen away, say, due to sin. The Scriptures clearly teach that if they're a true Christian, they will return. They will return to the fold. We are talking about those who have heard the gospel, have a knowledge of Jesus the Christ, and yet still reject He and His message. You say, well, but won't all who reject Christ end up in hell, the lake of fire? Yes. Well, how can it be worse for them than others? Because the Scriptures also teach that there are varying degrees of hell. And this is why we can understand God's concealing and hiding Jesus' truth in parables as being merciful. For more on this, I would recommend that you get the previous message that I had given from a couple of years ago, as we go into some more in greater detail on that. We're going to get back to our parable here this morning. So starting in verse 18 of Matthew 13, verse 11 of Luke 8, Jesus then gives a very clear and concise interpretation of the parable. Look at verse 11 of Luke 8. He says, "Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." All right, so we understand that. The Word of God then, folks, is the seed that's sown. It's sown, it's thrown, it's preached, it's taught to all kinds of people, right? It goes out kind of indiscriminately, we might say. Verse 12, "Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." Matthew has Jesus saying, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So in other words, friends, this person hears the gospel message, but then the devil comes and just snatches it right out of their heart. It's like in one ear, out the other, in the heart, out the heart. It's not in there long enough for them to believe and be saved. It's quickly gone, and the result is that the gospel words they have heard, they do not understand. The Pharisees who heard Jesus' message but then rejected Him, they would be a good example of this first soil. They heard the word, but the devil is right there whispering in their ear, "Don't believe it. Don't believe it." And they didn't. Mind you, they are still held responsible for their unbelief and rejection. Now, who would be the person today that might hear and yet not believe? The atheist, the evolutionist maybe, the one who puts their faith in technology or secular science, the one who simply does not want to submit themselves to the authority of their Creator, God. These are people that want what they want. They want to control their own situations, control their own destinies, if you will, thinking that God will not allow them the joy and the happiness and the peace that they're after. Well, the second person to whom the Word of God was delivered, look at verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the Word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Matthew has Jesus elaborating on the temptation, saying, when affliction or persecution arises because of the Word, immediately he falls away. Now, in Luke, the Greek word for fall away is aphistemi, which is a derivative of the Greek word for apostasy we had mentioned before, and literally means to stand away from. And it doesn't mean that they were once those who stood with God, but now stand apart from Him, but rather they stood away from God, having never belonged to God in the first place. The word for fall away in Matthew is a different Greek word. It's skandalizo, which we get the word scandalize from, literally meaning to offend or vex, referring in Matthew to those who are offended by their affliction and persecution and thus reject the gospel. This is the person who hears the Word of God, gets all excited for it, but the roots are superficial. They never get firmly established, and the minute any sort of temptation, affliction, or persecution arises, they say, forget it. Forget this Christianity stuff. Boom, I'm out of here. Gone. Head for the hills. This would have been some of Jesus' earliest followers who were wowed by His teaching and miracles and who wanted to be a part of the party until the storm clouds came and things started to get rough. As John 6, verse 66 says, at that time, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. And unfortunately, this scenario is a common one that I have seen far too often. You know, sometimes someone from outside the church show up to my office because they have some kind of problem that they have tried to deal with, but to no avail, and now they turn to a pastor for help, wondering maybe what that might be like. I, of course, always share the gospel with them. They maybe get all excited, seemingly accepted, and then they expect their problem to just vanish, boom, be gone. Well, the gospel is the first and most important step in dealing with their problem, but then there's the hard work that needs to be done for things in their life to actually start to change, but they're usually just looking for the quick fix, and they soon give up. We might see them here at church for a week or two or five or six, and then boom, they're gone. They're gone. We see the third person described in verse 14. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Matthew says, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. I think a good example of this would be Jesus' disciple Judas Iscariot. Judas jumped on the Jesus bandwagon, didn't he? He heard the gospel. I mean, how many times do you think Judas heard the gospel? Hundreds? Thousands of times? How many miracles did he witness? And yet, when he realized that Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that he thought he was going to be, that is, the kind of powerhouse politician who would lead the nation in the overthrowing of Rome and then reward his faithful servant Judas with a key post and plenty of riches, he jumped ship completely and even sold out Jesus' life for a lousy 30 pieces of silver, thus securing for himself one of the most horrible places in hell for all eternity that he, because of all that he heard and saw and yet still rejected. So the whole time Judas was following Christ, he was choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life and brought no fruit to maturity. In fact, he died in his sins and will forever be tormented in the lake of fire. One of my amazing account is in Luke 18:18. This is the rich young ruler. And I would say that the rich young ruler is a prime example of someone who heard the word of God, but the desire for riches and wealth were just too great. You know, he was the one that said, "What must I do to have eternal life? Well, you must do this, this, and this. Okay, great, I've done that. What else? Oh, then sell everything you have and go and give money to the poor and follow me. And then you'll have eternal life." Well, let me let Jesus actually say the words. Luke 18:22 to 24. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven." He didn't say impossible. I think there have been certainly wealthy people that were solid in the Lord and in their faith, and God blessed their wealth because he saw what they were doing with it, etc. But in this case, how hard it is for those who are concerned about the riches of the world, the wealth, the pleasures of life, to enter the kingdom of God. I think, again, for today, this is the person that would prefer a what we might call a health and wealth gospel. They want to hear that knowing Jesus is going to give you, you know, perfect, healthy life, no cancer, no problems, no issues, no disease. They also want to be promised that, yes, they will receive riches. They will have wealth beyond their wildest imaginings. You would get this if you would turn on people like Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes or Benny Hinn. Deep down, this kind of a person really doesn't want Jesus. What they want is the pleasures of the world. And once they find out that the Christian life doesn't necessarily give them that, they just walk away, choosing to pursue the things of the world that they think will make them happy. Let's see how Jesus' parable of the soils ends back in Luke 8:15. "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Matthew has Jesus saying, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word of God, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And as I mentioned, Luke simply speaks of bearing fruit with perseverance. Matthew demonstrates that each will bear different amounts of fruit. All positive, though. We saw this with the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair a few weeks back. She was bearing maybe 60 or even 100-fold fruit, as Jesus said, since her sins were many, and yet she was forgiven, she now loves much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. She had much fruit bearing going on. So this last good soil represents those folks who hear the word, understand it, because they have an honest and good heart, versus the Pharisees, maybe, who could hear the words of the parable but not understand it. This is the person that holds the gospel kingdom message fast, meaning, as James says, they are doers of the word and not merely hearers. And by living out the gospel through their life, persevering in their faith, they bear much fruit. Another way to summarize this last person who is the good soil, this is the person who listens attentively to Jesus' words, evaluates them honestly, accepts them fully, responds obediently, and commits them to practice, with the result that their love and service to the Lord will be evident in an obvious way. Now, there's one kind of looming theological interpretive question that often comes up with this parable. Just about everyone agrees that the first person is representative of a non-believer and the last person representative of a true believer. But what about these two in between? And this is where some people have some differing beliefs. Are they representative of unbelievers who have heard the word, received it to some degree, but not in a saving faith kind of a way? Or are they representative of believers who are not growing in their Christian walks, but are actually struggling in them? Now, when I taught this parable a couple of years ago, I went into a somewhat lengthy argument demonstrating why I believe all but the last are unbelievers. Here are just simply some highlights kind of that argument. Again, if you want it more fully, you can come talk to me or get the message online. But one, we look at the near context and we see that we have three negative outcomes. Not believe and be saved. Believe for a while, then fall away, and choked, bringing no fruit to maturity. Three negative. The last soil has the only positive outcome. Hear, believe, obey, bear fruit. Two, it is only the last soil that perseveres in the faith, which we learn from the Scriptures is indicative of any saved person, that they will persevere in the faith, not fall away. Wider context. We look at the greater context of not just that particular passage, but part of the point of the parable here is to show Israel's corporate rejection of her Messiah, as indicated by the first three soils. And secondly, we have to remember that Jesus is not interested in showing true believers in different levels of sin. He's not interested in that at all. In fact, throughout the Gospels, he shows us very plainly the difference between the unsaved and the saved. He never allows for someone who is saved to appear to have fallen away or to become unfruitful. Everyone is obviously either a follower of Christ or not. He always draws a very distinct line in the sand, hence saved or condemned. And some examples of this from the Gospels would be when he teaches on the narrow gate versus the wide gate. There's no medium gate. There's no middle road gate. It's this or this. And then he goes on, he talks about those who have found life versus lost their life. It's either this or this. We have the foundations of the rock or sand, the life built on the rock or the life built on the sand, this or this. We have the tares and the wheat, this or this, the dragnet, this or this. All of these describe the saved versus the unsaved. And as made clear by these examples, Christ has, again, no desire to show how someone could lead a sinful life and yet still possibly be saved. Jesus isn't looking for lukewarm believers. No, he wants people who will love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. People who will submit their full obedience to him. And as Jesus himself says in John, bear much fruit. He talks about any who will abide in him, bear much fruit. He doesn't say a little bit of fruit. He doesn't say maybe one piece or two. What? He says much fruit. That is indicative of all believers. Now, how might other scriptures shed light on our understanding of these two soils? Well, fruit bearing is always indicative of a saved person. In other words, all true believers will bear good fruit. And where fruit is non-existent, that is generally characteristic of an unbeliever. We see this principle play out in John 15 that I just mentioned regarding the vine and the branches, where Jesus makes it clear that those who abide in him, those that are saved by him, bear much fruit. And Jesus also differentiates between good fruit and bad fruit as the saved versus the unsaved in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He doesn't give a middle of the road kind of thing. He doesn't talk about a believer who's in sin. We even saw with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 that those who bear good fruit are the saved, and those that don't bear good fruit are the damned. He also refers to the two groups as the wheat and the chaff. This concept is also found in the Old Testament, such as in Psalm 1, where the saved yields its fruit in its season, but the unsaved are like chaff which the wind drives away. No middle ground, nothing in between, who will ultimately perish. I mentioned James chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, where it refers to the hearers of the word versus the doers of the word. We also have the road, rocky and thorny soils that hear the word, but they're not doers. They're not doers. There is no true saving faith, and therefore they don't make the appropriate changes that would produce fruit, but rather allow themselves to fall away and be choked and unfruitful. And remember too from James that true saving faith apart from works, works being fruit, is dead. And that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, and we can contrast this with the Romans passage that talks about how we are saved not by our works. James's whole point is that if you are truly saved, that will show up by your works. It will be proven by your works. It's not saying that the works save you. You are saved, and the proof of your salvation will show up in your works. In other words, meaning no works, no fruit. Then true saving faith never existed to begin with. In other words, no fruit, no works, no works, no faith, no faith. There was no salvation there to begin with. So based on these different and varied principles of interpretation, the conclusion that we must come to is that those middle soils, the second and third, do not represent a saved person. It is only the last that falls on the good soil that will produce any kind of fruit. So what does this all mean for us this morning? What does this mean for us? Let's consider just three brief applications. In the same way that Jesus was teaching the disciples, we are also taught that as the gospel goes out, the majority of folks are going to do what? The majority are going to reject it. They are going to reject it. Some right away, some even after you thought maybe they accepted Christ. And what I would want to say to you, loved ones, is don't be discouraged by that. It is so easy to be discouraged when you're giving out the gospel and it's met with just blank stare, or it's met with hostility, or it's met with people that just, you know, think you're crazy or loony or whatever. I know. Don't be discouraged. Your job, my job, is to share that message of salvation and leave the rest to God, right? Now, yes, can we be there and help them throughout their, you know, walk, or, you know, just kind of share the gospel and then maybe ask them how they're doing? Ah, yes, of course, you should. But really, our job is to get that gospel message out and be faithful to do that. I remember I was at an audition one time when I was down in Los Angeles, and I'd run across this friend of mine, and we hadn't seen each other in a while, and it was at the time when I was going to seminary, and so it was really easy to talk about the gospel, because inevitably if you see somebody you don't know, hey, how you doing, what are you up to lately, and I could tell them, actually, I'm going to school right now, I'm going to school for seminary. Oh, what seminary? Oh, tell them. And I'm like, oh, in my mind praying, this is what a great opportunity, because this friend asked me, hey, what are you doing lately, you know? And I thought, oh man, I'm going to get the gospel out here, this is great, right in the middle of the audition center and all kinds of people milling about, you know? And all of a sudden, I kid you not, Just before the gospel is about to come out of my mouth, they called his name. And he had to go into his audition. And I had to leave. It wasn't something I could stay. And I thought, talk about Satan, man. Satan got there before the seed even went out. And I can only trust and hope and pray that God is using somebody else to share the gospel message with this fella. Don't be discouraged. You press on. And we'll leave those results to the Lord, all right? Two, the true test of any believer is if they're growing fruit in their lives. If they're growing fruit. We tell that to our kids. We want more than anything for our children to be saved. And we always tell them, and you know what? If you've made a profession of faith, awesome, great, man. That's cool. And you know what? You know how you'll be able to tell if that profession is real? If there's fruit in your life. Is there fruit in your life? I personally think far too much of the time we assume too much about people. We assume too many to be saved. Maybe because they did an altar call, or even that they have a date written in their Bible, or they made a profession at summer camp, or because they were baptized. And the truth of the matter is, the Scripture is very clear. A truly saved person will bear much fruit. Not to say that we don't continue to lead sinful lives. We do, until we go to be with Christ and He comes back and gets us first. But, again, we will always come back to Christ. We will always come back to repentance and confession. But there will be obvious signs of a truly saved person's love for God, their love for the Son, that you will at some point hear in their voices and see in their works, in their deeds. And so, you know, with that, I know it's tough for some of us, myself included, with our families. We like to think that all of them are just saved. And the last thing you want to do is again, assume too much and just think, well, because of these other things, I'm just going to assume that they're saved. And so I'm not going to share the gospel with them because that's kind of uncomfortable, even though they haven't really been leading lives that you know, show gospel fruit. And I'm just going to hope for the best. Ooh, we don't want to do that. Again, I stand up here and raise my hand saying, myself included, my own family and close friends. Well, close friends are you guys. But, yeah, we want to pray to God. Lord, if there's somebody in my life, maybe a family member that I really need to get the gospel message out to. And let me tell you this. If they're a true believer, if they really are, the only reason they would be offended by hearing the gospel message is if they're in sin. So, in which case, they need to hear the gospel message, right? So they can come out of their sin and repent. But if they're truly saved, it shouldn't be an offense. It shouldn't be. And lastly, I would say, hey, for any of us here today, use this test for yourself. Use this test for yourself. Are you a true believer? Is there much fruit in your life? And if not, it means one of two things. Either you are a true believer, but in sin, and you would need to repent and confess, get back into the fold, get back in line with Christ. Or you've not really trusted Christ as your Savior. In which case, I would beg and plead with you today to repent and believe. Put your faith and trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you and who died for you, who went to the cross for you, who took the weight of your sin upon Himself. Because He loves you so much, who said, yes, I want to do this for you. I have done this for you, and I want you to believe it's true. And in becoming a child of God and believing, trusting, having faith, you know that not only are you forgiven of your sin, but you will enjoy that eternity with Christ. That there will come that day when you will be staring at Him face to face, giving Him glory and honor and praise and thanking Him profusely for saving you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for this morning and for what we have learned and heard and just pray these things, God, that Lord, You would help us in the encouragement department, that You would not allow us to get too discouraged by what we see and hear and feel and sense from the world out there, which is just really a hostile territory to the greatest degree, Father. And Lord, I pray for this body that they would be bold with the gospel. Look to those people in their lives, God, that You have placed there, that they might be able to share the gospel with them. And we hope and pray, God, that it will be received as those that have received as the good soil, that the gospel will take firm root and it will grow strong and produce much fruit. And Lord, help them to not be discouraged when that doesn't happen, but to trust You completely and to be blessed, God, by being faithful to You. Lord, we also pray for just any in our lives that we maybe need to look at and see if, is this somebody that needs to hear the gospel? Am I assuming too much about this person or situation? And Lord, just make us bold. And lastly, God, that if there are any here that need to repent and believe, be saved, that, Lord, they would trust Your Son, Jesus Christ, right now, this very moment. And, Lord, look forward to that eternity with You. We pray all of these things in Your Son's name. Amen.